Let's turn in God's Word now to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus 1. Last week we considered verses 1 through 4 as part of our introduction to Titus. Our text this afternoon is verses 5 through 9, which I will not reread. So let's worship God by reading His Word in Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of life eternal, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Thus far we read God's infallible and inspired word. May He teach and instruct us in this afternoon and give us to meditate on it in this week. Our text is verses 5 through 9, which we'll work through in the course of the message. After his lengthy introduction, giving his credentials and authority as an apostle, Paul gets down to business in verses 5 through 9. For this cause, or on this account, or for this reason. He's giving, beloved, the reason why he left Titus on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea while he went on to other business in other places as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Reformation and establishing of the church was not complete. There were congregations that had been gathered and formed, but there were, as he says in verse 5, things which were lacking, things which needed to be done yet. Not because Paul had forgotten to do them or because he had no concern for them, but simply because he did not have enough time. And so Paul testifies, not only for Titus' benefit, but also for the benefit of the members of the church who would receive this letter through Titus, that he, the Apostle Paul, had appointed Titus to continue in his place as a kind of deputy in order to bring forward the government and organization of the churches and congregations on Crete. This was something that Paul had done, for example, with Timothy in Ephesus. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he affirms that after he founded the church in Corinth, there were other workmen who built on his foundations. And this is true of the church today as well. Congregations always stand in need of increase and progress as long as the world endures. And God is pleased to use different men at different times as instruments to perform and to, as Paul says, set in order the things that need to be done. Because the building of the church is not an easy work. It isn't something that can be accomplished in 1 or 2 years. That's true to your own experience as a congregation. It took many years for this congregation to form, and now it has been in building and has come along from its foundation to where the Lord has brought it today. And that was true of the congregations in Crete as well. They had been organized, they had been established, and yet they needed that organization and their formation needed to continue under qualified leadership. So Paul appoints Titus as a corrector, as one who would set in order things in the congregations of Crete. Again, not because Paul had left them undone through ignorance or carelessness or forgetfulness, but because he had been pressed for time and been called away to other places. So he begins with this instruction in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, ordain or appoint elders in every town. Now the fact that Paul, immediately after saying that the churches on Crete had things that needed to be set in order, immediately after saying that, he says, appoint elders in every city or in every town, shows us, number one, that this is important for the church generally. Next to the doctrine and teaching of the church, the right government and order of the church is necessary. God is a God of order, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, and he would have his church governed decently and in order. And number two, this was evidently a pressing need for the congregations on Crete. Even in 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't get around to the subject of appointing elders and the qualifications for the elders and deacons in the church of Ephesus until chapter 3 of his first letter to Timothy. Here in Titus, he brings it up as the very first thing. And therefore gives and impresses Titus with the necessity, the importance of this work, first of all. With this, we see the Apostle Paul, number one, adorning the teaching of God our Savior by his own imitation of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, that God is not a God who begins a work and then does not complete it, but that God will continue the good work he has begun in us until he perfects it in the life to come, in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is imitating his God and his Christ by this instruction to Timothy. The good work of establishing and forming the church on Crete had begun. Now it needed to continue under Titus's leadership and the leadership of the elders, the ministers of the word that he would appoint in every town. And number two, Paul is also emphasizing a principle that he lays down in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, where he says that Timothy is to lay hands or appoint to office no people suddenly. That is, that he is not simply to grab anybody, a warm body, as it were, and appoint them, lay hands on them, and ordain them into office, but that he, Timothy, and now here Titus, are to search out diligently and carefully men who are qualified according to the characteristics that he will go on to spell out. And this is instructive for the church today as well, as we will see. And so we consider Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 under the theme, appoint elders in every town. We'll notice first their office, secondly their character, and thirdly their work. Three things about these elders to be appointed in every town: their office, their character, and their work. And given the fact that their character, or the qualifications of these men, takes up most of our text, verses 6, 7, and 8, as well as the first part of verse 9, the second point will also take most of the time in our sermon this afternoon. But first, let's consider the office. Paul uses three words in our text that describes the office, or the place, that those who are called, that Titus is called to appoint, are to do. He calls them elders in verse 5, then he calls them bishops in verse 7, and later stewards also in verse 7. Looking at the office of elder and minister in the church, and by implication also the office of deacon, from three different points of view. Now the word presbyter, or elder, which he uses, is a word that has passed into our language as in the word Presbyterian, which simply means a church government that is organized under the oversight of elders. And that is Paul's point here as well, that the elders that Titus was to seek out were not necessarily to be the oldest men in the various congregations on Crete, but that they were to be dignified in their life and in their conduct in the church and in society. It's a common way of speaking in the Bible and in many languages too, that rulers are called elders, even if they are not the oldest members of the church or of society. And we see that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul includes Timothy among the number of elders, even though Timothy was a young man. He was not an old man, or even necessarily a man full of experience when the Apostle Paul appointed him to pastor the church on Crete. And yet Paul places him among the elders. His point in calling them elders is to draw attention to their age and their dignity, how they carry themselves among the people of God and among the society of men. And therefore, Paul also gives the implication that the office that they are to be appointed to by Titus will be a dignified office that is worthy of respect and honor. Now, we might be inclined to say that Paul gives Titus too much authority by calling him to appoint elders or presbyters in every city. That almost seems like Paul's giving Titus a kind of royal authority or hierarchy. But if we read the text carefully, Paul is not giving Titus a blank check to do this work by himself. He does call Titus to participate in it, but he does not say Titus must do this work exclusively. But rather, Paul intends that Titus presides like a kind of moderator at the elections of these men as is necessary. And we find the pattern for that in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles told the church to seek out men who could serve as deacons, and then that the apostles would set those men in order or into their office, would ordain them into their office. And that is Paul's meaning here as well, that Titus is to participate in the ordaining of men who have been searched out from among the churches by the members of the churches and recommended to him as men of dignity, as proper presbyters in the church. Then in verse 7, Paul speaks of these same men as bishops. Now, bishop in our version, in the authorized version, I should say, in the King James Version, is the King James translator's peculiar translation of the word in the original, which literally means a man who oversees or watches over other people. And some think that it was translated this way in order to give some basis in the Bible for the organization of the government of the Church of England, to which many of the translators of the King James Version belonged, and men who were themselves bishops in that church. But we need to understand that this word bishop here does not refer to a man in a bishopric who is set over priests in their parishes and over a diocese, as the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church and other hierarchical churches understand it, but that Paul here is looking at the office of elder from a different point of view, which is to say, these men who are presbyters, these dignified men, are also overseers of the church and of the lives and of the faith of the people of God in the congregations on Crete and today in the congregations of Jesus Christ. The elders must be also watchmen. And this is not a word that Paul pulls out of thin air to describe the rulers in God's church, but this is a word that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and especially to the prophecy of Ezekiel, where God says to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 17, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them," that is, the house of Israel, the people of God, "warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul." So by using this word overseer here in Titus chapter 7, Paul means to recall to Titus's memory this passage from Ezekiel, where both the calling and the heavy responsibility that the ministers of God's word have to oversee, to look over the people of God in what they say, what they believe, and how they live, to give warning to those who are walking in wickedness, to call them to repentance and confession of sin and back to the right way, as well as to edify and confirm and encourage those righteous who are walking in the way of God's word. And God will require an account of that at the hands and from the mouth of those overseers. It is a heavy charge to watch and have care over all the flock. Other men, let's say the government, the world, obviously have no care for the flock of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. But even those who might be expected to have a care, the members of the church themselves, are not always as careful to pay attention to the things that are wanting, as Paul speaks of them in verse 5, in the church as they ought to. Are not always careful, as Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So God has appointed overseers for that particular purpose, to watch over the church of God. And now that brings us to the third description that Paul gives of elders or ministers of the word. I'm using those words interchangeably because Paul, in this passage, understands pastors to be included, Titus himself as a pastor to be included among the number of elders, and to be involved in the work that they are called to. So in verse 7, after calling the ministers of God's word bishops, Paul gives them the name of steward. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, or governor in the house of God. We'll get more to the blameless part in point 2 in a moment. But notice here that Paul says that a bishop must be blameless because he is a steward in the house of God. And first of all, this reminds us that the church is not the building in which we worship. The church is not the place where we come together to worship God. The church is the people. The church is the family of God in a particular place, among whom God is pleased to dwell in His Word and by His Spirit, and where God is pleased to reveal Himself in the explanation and application of His Word, in the sacraments, and in the faithful administration of His church under qualified men. We all belong to that house of God. And now Paul says that those who Titus is to search out and appoint as elders in every town are stewards in the house of God. Men who must know how to behave themselves in the church of the living God and among the family of God's people. It's as if Paul is saying, because God has set you and your fellow ministers, Titus, it's necessary to take heed to yourselves. Is it a small matter to be a superintendent, to be a steward or a governor in the house of God? Husbands and fathers, would you let any old person into your home? Put your wife and children in their care, the care of a man who is unfit. You let someone convicted of child molestation watch over your kids, or a man known to be driven by profit motive, not concern for people's souls and for people's well-being, to be in charge of your families. So Paul says you would not appoint such a man over the house of God. And those who are appointed, those who are searched out and ordained into this office, must be impressed by the gravity of their calling. what we need to take away from this is that God cares so much about us as his church, as his family, that it pleases him to draw near to us, that it pleases him to make his dwelling place among us, and that we are never separated from him, but he takes care of us as his people. He has a care for our salvation, and he has provided means, the means of his word, the means of the faith, the truth that we are taught, and the means of healthy church government and qualified leaders to function as stewards in the house of God. The house of God does not belong to them, but they are entrusted with its care, with its oversight, and with its government. And so we need to take heed to ourselves as leaders, and we need to have to let the people of God take heed to us, that we fulfill our office with dignity, with proper oversight, and as humble stewards in the house of God. Now, this brings us to the character that Paul lays out for the individuals whom he calls Titus to appoint as elders in every town, and who the Holy Spirit would have the church today seek out and appoint. The character of the men appointed as elders must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, as Titus says, or as Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 10. Among men, and we see this in our own country, among men it is not well spoken of if a scandalous or profane person or an infamous person is appointed to office or allowed to continue in office, if he is made a governor or a leader among men. So it's even more unthinkable that such persons would be appointed rulers in the household of God. And Paul really takes all the blame and burden on himself, so that no one can become angry with Titus if he, shall we say, is too selective, is too rigorous, or appears to be too severe in determining who he admits to the office of elder in the churches of Crete. Paul says that no one may be admitted to the office of overseer or presbyter or steward in God's house who does not have the character described in verses 6 through the first part of verse 9. So once again, Paul says that he vests Titus with the authority to oversee the appointment of pastors, and he gives the qualifications of the men Titus is to look for. Many of these, just by way of introduction to this list of qualifications, are the same that Paul laid down for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. There's quite a bit of overlap. And then secondly, by way of introduction, in 1 Timothy 3, the division of these qualifications falls pretty neatly into the testimony that an elder must receive from those inside his home and from inside the church and from those who are outside the church, those in society, even in the broader world. In Titus, the division is a bit different. Verse 6 has to do with an elder's home life, his marriage and his children. Verse 7 lists qualifications in a negative way, and verse 8 and 9 list positive characteristics and qualifications of elders. By implication, of course, these apply to ministers and deacons. Now the first, which is repeated twice in verses 6 and 8, is that an elder or a bishop must be blameless. This is also the first qualification mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. The Greek word in verse 5 or verse 6 indicates that this is a divinely ordained requirement, if any be, which is to say, it is necessary that an elder must be blameless. That's the understanding there. A divinely ordained qualification. But, and this is the hope, it is therefore a divinely guaranteed grace for the men who are called, who are selected by the church, and who are appointed into this office. Blameless. What does that mean? Well, blameless has the idea that a man's life and character is not marked by any disgrace that would lessen his authority. He must be a man of unblemished reputation. He is not and cannot be called to account, particularly with any of the qualifications that follow in these verses. He is, in the words of 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, above reproach. In other words, Paul says that he must be a man of integrity, a man who is the same in all areas of his life, and who gives no reason in any area to be called to account. Now, this is not to say a man must be perfect. If this were true, there would be no one in our congregation or anywhere on earth in any age who would be qualified to serve in the house of God as an overseer and a steward. But what Paul means by being blameless is that an elder must be have an honorable reputation. He must not be chargeable with any outstanding offense. And at the same time, Paul reminds Titus and us and those who aspire to the office of elder to carefully examine himself and his life. And then Paul goes on to say what a blameless man looks like at home, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man. Now, there have been many unedifying explanations of this phrase, from the fact that Paul is saying here that a pastor or a minister of God's word can only be devoted to one congregation for his entire life, or, that's really far out, some bring it into the realm of marriage, but they say that this lays down a requirement that anyone who is to be considered for the office of elder must be a married man. He must be a husband. I don't believe the Word of God can support that explanation. And I think we need to understand this not as laying down a requirement for marriage, but as saying if an elder is married, he must be faithful to his wife, love his wife, and be a servant leader to her, reflecting the love that Christ has for his church. And remember the context in which Paul is writing. The sexually immoral culture on the island of Crete, as well as the fact that among the Jews, polygamy was an accepted practice, almost an ordinance. The Jews followed the example of Abraham, who had Hagar, of Jacob, who had four wives, and whose family was a hot mess because of it, David, who who had more than one wife, and Solomon, who had 1,000 women in his home. The Jews thought that this was enough of a basis to say that polygamy could be condoned also in this time. And so in that context, Paul is writing and says, an elder in the Christian church must be a one-woman man, not a polygamist, not a man who sleeps around, a faithful husband who loves his wife and is a servant leader to her in their home and in their marriage, in all of the ways that the Word of God in other places lays down. Then the focus moves to an elder's children. Since an elder must have prudence and gravity, he's called an elder, it's proper that his family, including his children, should have the same qualities. How shall a man who cannot rule his own house be able to govern, oversee the church of Jesus Christ? Not only a bishop, an elder, but also his family must be free from reproach and a mirror of chaste and honorable discipline. So what does Paul say about an elder's children if God has given to them? Number one, they must be faithful. That means believing. They must be believing children, meaning that the father has taken responsibility for their instruction in the faith of the gospel and in the Christian truth and in the Word of God, and that his children have made that faith their own. It is not merely the faith of their fathers for them, but it is their faith, and they have laid hold of it. Now, this is not to say that a man who has a child who does not profess faith in Christ, or a child who goes astray from the faith for a time, or a man who is in office and has a child who questions or rejects the Christian faith is not a qualified elder. A man cannot pass faith on to his children. The only thing a man can pass on to his children is his depravity. Faith is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But the Word of God teaches that parents, especially fathers, are the means that God is pleased to use in the way of faithful instruction to nurture and edify the faith of the children of the church. And so this speaks to the man's faithfulness as an instructor of his children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, Paul says the children of a bishop must not be accused of riot or unruly. They must not have a defiant attitude towards God, toward God's appointed authority. This doesn't refer to any infraction of rules, but that a man cannot obtain any reverence or subjection from his children. His children are all over the place. They're wild. Again, this does not mean that a man whose children are exuberant or who by nature are more energetic or loud is disqualified by that from serving as an elder. But it speaks to the fact that a man whose children hold him in contempt, scorn him, will not have him as their authority in the home or in any area of their life. Is not qualified. And Eli, who knows the wickedness of his sons but refuses to do more than say to them, it is not a good report that I hear. Now, as well, the fact that a man's children, especially if they have come to years of discretion, the fact that a man's children are riotous or unruly and refuse to give him honor and respect may mean that those children see something in their father at home that he covers when he's in public, so that they see a different man at home, a man who lives a double life. And that will occasion disrespect, dishonor, and riot in any child when they see their father living or saying one thing and living a different way. That does not excuse the unruliness and riot of the children, but it does explain. And it is a reason why Paul says a man is not to be considered for office. Then Paul moves to what blamelessness looks like in a negative way. In verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. There's the repetition of blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Again, first mention is significant. A bishop, an elder, must not be self-willed. He is not self-pleasing to the point of showing arrogance to others. When a man is so committed to his own wits, his own thinking, his own opinions, he makes himself a world apart. Sometimes we say that man is an island. He thinks that his thoughts and his opinions are all that he needs, and he doesn't need anybody else in his life. But this goes directly contrary to his calling as a minister of God's word. Because as an overseer and a governor of God's house, an elder must draw those home who have gone astray. And so he must also keep those already in the church in unity and peace as much as he is able. And if he stands so stiff in his own opinions and in his own thinking, he's going to stir the blood of the flock of God. And from this, division and separation will follow. A man who is a bishop must leave his self-willfulness aside and not trust too much to his own wits. He must be content to be taught and to listen when other men give him counsel, not puffed up in pride in his own thinking. And we have enough examples, enough sad examples throughout church history and in our own day to understand that men who are so lofty-spirited and self-willed become schismatics in the church at every provocation and at every turn. They make sects or divisions in the church of God and trouble for everybody. I read a quote from Calvin where he says this: every self-willed person, as soon as an occasion presents itself, immediately becomes a fanatic. That is what an elder is not to be. Secondly, Paul moves to incline to anger. He must not be soon angry. And this follows very logically and very evidently from the fact that a man is not to be self-willed, because a self-willed man, a man who is right in his own eyes, will become quickly angry, will fly off the handle, will react with incendiary destruction toward those who question him, toward those who would dare to present another way of looking at things than the way he does. And he is a man who will hold a grudge till he grinds himself and all around him to a fine, fine ash. If a man follows his own affections and gives them free rein, he will burn bridges. And he will burn up his chances, so to speak, of being qualified to serve in God's house. Now, because alcohol and other substances increases a man's sense of his own right as well as a man's capacity for reaction, Paul moves to condemn a man who is given to wine, a man who literally lingers alongside of his alcohol. He doesn't condemn here only drunkenness, but any intemperate use of alcohol or other substances, tobacco, drugs, of course, not the complete use of them, but the reckless and abuse of them. And the abuse of substances, as again we have many sad occasions to mark in the history of God's church, brings along with it many things that are detrimental to the life of God's people. Quarrels and foolish attitudes and brash words and unchaste conduct and abusive and neglectful behavior of a man's wife and children as well as of others, and plenty of other things that we don't have to go into. Then Paul moves to condemning a man who is a striker. No striker. This means someone who is eager to use his fists. He's a bellicose personality. He's a spitfire. He's like a soldier who is always ready to draw his rifle or to pull out his knife, and lives at the end of a knife or at the end of a trigger. He's reproving in elders, in those who are stewards of God's family, the martial fierceness that is found in the military profession. And he says that men who are more ready to strike a blow with their fists than to settle disputes by their own sedate and self-controlled behavior and speech bring themselves ridicule and shame. And finally, at the end of verse 7, an elder is not to be given to filthy lucre. This is the King James Version's unique way of saying a man must not be covetous. He must not be greedy for earthly gain. He must not be an embezzler, someone who pilfers from the church or from the members of the church, or like Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, he must not attempt to buy his way, to influence opinions and ideas about himself or about the way that he would like the church to go through using his finances in an untoward and manipulative way. Because a man who seeks to enrich himself will use his position of authority and influence to play the huckster. He will use the words of God in any old way to garnish his own accounts with the money of rich men who like what he says. He will please this person. He will content that person. He will disguise and falsify all for his own benefit. Or he will note the way in which every situation can be manipulated for his own gain while making a deliberate effort to conceal his true intentions. Like Judas, when a woman came to Jesus and anointed his feet with expensive perfume, Judas pretended outrage that that ointment, that perfume ought to have been sold and the money given to the poor. And the Bible tells us flat out, Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Men who are guilty of a desire for filthy lucre are not qualified to serve in any leadership capacity in the Church of Jesus Christ. All these are negative aspects of character. They're the shadows of the painting which the Word of God warns against in this portrait that the apostle is painting of an elder in Christ's church. And now he follows with the positive virtues that mirror, if you read them, that act as a mirror working backwards of the virtue of the vices that he condemns. And that's why in verse 8, the first is a lover of hospitality. Because a man who wants to use his leadership and influence in the church for his own gain is not going to love others, is not going to use his resources, is not going to welcome into his home those who cannot pay him back, those who cannot bring any benefit to him. He will be happy to entertain those who are influential and have deep pockets. But he will not be hospitable to the poor and the destitute and the stranger, which is what the apostle's meaning is here. To open his house to those who are poor and destitute. And again, remember the situation, persecution. God's people were being persecuted and martyred for their faith. If there was persecution in one city, they would flee to another. And Paul says elders must be examples of opening their homes to those who are fleeing, those who have no place. What Jesus calls, those who Jesus calls in Matthew 25, the least of these. Which is why he then moves to those who love good men. And really, that's not the best translation. Paul says, rather, a lover of good. And if we look at the fact that this is probably meant to contrast with no striker, this means that an elder is a man who is devoted to kindness, who is courteous, who is loving, who treats with respect everybody in the church, even those he has to deal with in a disciplinary capacity, as well as those who are outside the congregation of Jesus Christ. He is a kind man. Then he is a sober man. He has a sound mind. He has a sound inner outlook that informs and directs his outward behavior. He is self-controlled. And here we can also include what the last word in verse 8, he is temperate. He has the moral strength through the power of God's grace to curb his sinful drives and impulses, like Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, and later when he had an opportunity to hand it to his brothers and to bring down the hammer, he showed temperance and self-control. Then, an elder is to be just or fair and upright in all of his dealings with men. And I want to say here that in our day, it needs to be emphasized that an elder, as a ruler in God's house and an overseer of the house of God, must be a just and fair man, especially in the cases of those who have been abused, and he must do justice to those who have abused by taking victims' testimonies seriously and by undertaking with his fellow elders a conscientious investigation, which has as its goal not the sparing of anyone's reputation, including his own, but the glory of God in doing right by those who have been unjustly taken advantage of and subjected to the dishonest manipulation of others for their own purposes of power and control. Then, holiness. This refers to the elder's duty towards God. He is a man, in the Old Testament phrase, who lives in the fear of the Lord in every area of his life. A man of prayer, a man of reading and meditating on the Scriptures, a man who is wise because he is a man who contemplates the character of Jesus as presented in the Gospels and prays for grace to be a faithful imitator of Christ. And finally, Paul says at the beginning of verse 9, an elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. This is what the faithful word refers to, what Paul has said of the gospel in the first four verses of the chapter. The gospel, which is the truth of God's word, the hope of eternal life, the fact that God has given his word to be revealed through preaching as the word of salvation, in which God sets forth the truth as it is in Jesus, in which Jesus Christ is presented as the Savior of God's people by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. And Paul says an elder must be a man who does not simply intellectually assent to the truth of God's word, but holds that fast as his own faith, as his own conviction. He embraces that truth of the gospel for his own comfort and for his own assurance. He has a living faith in Jesus. It is not simply for him what he has been taught, but it is, the faith of God's word is what he has believed and what he clings to through thick and thin. Jesus is not simply the Savior, but Jesus is his Savior. If a man holds fast to this truth, will never escape him, even though the devil labors to shake it off. That brings us briefly to the work of elders. We don't have time to do more than state what Paul says here at the end of verse 9. The work of elders is to teach. First of all, to teach those who are in the church and those who desire to be taught the word of God and show themselves teachable to it. And then to teach in a different way those who gainsay the word of God, those who in their speech or in their actions contradict that word, oppose that word. They are to be taught the necessity of repentance and confession and return to the right way of God's word. But then, too, the elder must be a teacher in his life. He must teach by his own example the faithful people of God. He must give no occasion in his life for the word of God to be gainsaid by those in the church or by those without it. And we who are the people of God are called to follow their example and their faith. But how is a man to have all of these virtues and to do this work? Not in himself. Not in his own strength. But because, as we heard this morning, he has a Savior and Lord who makes him willing in the day of his power, who has given him grace, who has died for his sins, who has blotted out his transgressions by the blood of his cross, who has made the elder, as he has made all of God's people, his peculiar possession, and who now works in him by his Spirit to make him meek and humble and a God-fearer and to give him wisdom and self-control. So let's pray with thanksgiving for the qualified and faithful men God has given to our congregation. Let's turn these words of God into a prayer this week for our elders, for our deacon, for our pastor. And let us also pray that God will continue to provide in our congregation and in his church in every place faithful men who can be appointed elders in every town, according to God's ordinance and for his glory. Amen.